As we continue our series in the book of Acts, today our scripture comes from Acts chapter 7, the entire chapter. Let's prepare for the word of God.
Chapter 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen,
"Are these accusations true?"
This was Stephen's reply.
"Brothers and honorable fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he moved to Haran. God told him, 'Leave your native land and your relatives, and come to the land that I will show you.' So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole country would belong to Abraham and his descendants, though he had no children yet. But God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign country, where they would be mistreated as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God told him, and in the end they will come out and worship me in this place. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time, and so Isaac, Abraham's son, was circumcised when he was 8 days old. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Jewish nation. These sons of Jacob were very jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him from his anguish. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom, so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of all the affairs of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery for our ancestors as they ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did all his sons. All of them were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. As the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king plotted against our people and forced parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When at last they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter found him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he became mighty in both speech and action. One day, when he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. During this visit, he saw an Egyptian mistreating a man of Israel. So Moses came to his defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his brothers would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you are brothers. Why are you hurting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside and told him to mind his own business. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" he asked. "Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian, where his two sons were born. 40 years later, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. Moses saw it and wondered what it was. As he went to see, the voice of the Lord called out to him, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses shook with terror and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. You can be sure that I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries, so I have come to rescue them. Now go, for I will send you to Egypt." And so God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected by demanding, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, Moses was sent to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many miraculous signs and wonders, he led them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and back and forth through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was with the assembly of God's people in the wilderness. He was the mediator between the people of Israel and the angel who gave him life-giving words on Mount Sinai to pass on to us. But our ancestors rejected Moses and wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and rejoiced in this thing they had made. Then God turned away from them and gave them up to serve the sun, moon, and stars as their gods. In the book of the prophets it is written, was it to me you were bringing sacrifices during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No. Your real interest was in your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star god Rephan, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into captivity far away in Babylon. Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed in exact accordance with the plan shown to Moses by God. Years later, when Joshua led the battles against the Gentile nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory, and it was used there until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Could you ever build me a temple as good as that? Asks the Lord. Could you build a dwelling place for me? Didn't I make everything in heaven and earth? You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? But your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet. Your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the Righteous One, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, though you received it from the hands of angels.
The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily upward into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them,
look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand.
Then they put their hands over their ears, and drowning out his voice with their shouts, they rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. The official witnesses took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned him, Stephen prayed,
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
And he fell to his knees, shouting,
Lord, don't charge them with this sin.
And with that, he died.
Good morning. I am Stephen, and I have come this morning to give you an apology. But before I give you an apology, I need to let you know why I must give you an apology. I was a member of the Church of Jerusalem that was growing very quickly and very rapidly. In fact, we were growing so much we were committed to the apostles' teaching. And the church grew, and there created a division within our church because some of the women felt that they were not being cared for properly. So the apostles got together, and they decided and prayed what they were to do, and they said, we're going to choose some men who will care for the women for us. So they did, and they prayed, and after they did that, I was chosen because they saw in me a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and a man who was like Christ. So I was chosen, and I began to minister among the church, and it didn't take long that as soon, not only was the attention in the church, but it gathered the attention of those around us. And those who were unbelievers tried to contend back and forth as I would teach them about the scripture, and they couldn't answer me. As I would share with them about who Jesus was and why our Messiah had come, they couldn't answer me, so soon they had charged me of wrongdoing. They had charged me that I was speaking against the temple, and I was speaking against our Lord, and I was speaking against the scripture. So they grabbed me, and they brought me before the Sanhedrin. And there, they asked me, are these charges true? Which brings me to my apology of today. Now, as I'm apologizing, it doesn't mean that I'm apologizing for something I'm sorry for. An apology means defense. And as I, Stephen, I was one of the first apologists of the faith, someone who defends the truth of Christianity. So in my defense before the Sanhedrin, which I'm about to share with you, I gave them the reason why I believe. And in the book of Acts, Luke had recorded the message of my sermon or defense before the Sanhedrin, and it happened to be the longest recorded sermon in the entire book of Acts. Now, isn't that interesting that the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts was not given by an apostle, but it was given by me, an ordinary layman in the church? What does that teach us? That teaches us that God can use anybody who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And anybody who God desires to surrender to him. So as I gave my defense, there are several truths that I wanted to remind my hearers about. And it wasn't a defense of me. When the high priest asked me, are these charges true? I didn't go to defend myself. My defense was in my Lord Jesus Christ and the one whom I stand in. So there were several truths that I wanted to proclaim to that crowd that day, and I want to share them with you. And the first thing I said in my apology, and I wanted to remind them and all of us of, is that God acted in mercy to save. And see, our God acted throughout history to save, and I went through the history of our people from the very beginning when God had called Abraham. And when Abraham was living in the land of Haran, in Ur of Chaldees. And God there, as he was, didn't even believe in God at that time. God had spoken to him and said, I want you to leave and to follow me into a land I'm going to give you. And Abraham believed and he trusted God and he followed God. And through him, God singled out one man through whom he was going to build a nation. Then I reminded the people that Abraham had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had a son named Jacob. And through Jacob, God called him out and chose him through whom 12 men would be born that would become the founders of our nation. And Jacob had a favorite son. His name was Joseph. And I reminded the people how God had called Joseph out, and his brothers didn't like him. And his brothers grew jealous of him, so they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And even there, God used him to save his people. And Joseph was a form of salvation and deliverance for his people. And I'm reminded throughout history, God was working in mercy to save. And that's the kind of God we have, that he is always working to save and to bring salvation and redemption. A plan of redemption that started when we fell in the garden. He was working through in his sovereignty to bring in completion, calling Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And even though he was rejected by his brothers, God used him when the famine came. Jacob sent his brothers down to Egypt to buy food. And the second visit, Joseph revealed himself. And Joseph said to his brothers, God sent me ahead of you to save you during this time. 400 years had passed, and a man named Moses was born. And during that time, another king, Pharaoh, arose that didn't know anything about Joseph and what he had done for our people. So he ordered that all the Hebrew babies, male babies, had to be thrown into the Nile River. But Moses' parents loved God, and they trusted him, and they saved him for 3 months. And then when he got to the point where he couldn't keep him saved anymore, his mother put him in a basket and put him into the hands of God. And Pharaoh's daughter took him and raised him as his own, taught and formed the education of Egypt and the training of Egypt. And when he came 40 years of age, he went out into the field where his brothers were working one day, and he saw another Israelite mistreating an Egyptian, and he killed him. And he said, "You can't do that." And so the next day, when he saw two Israelites fighting. He said, why are you mistreating each other? And the one said, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And they rejected me. I thought they would accept the fact that God, Moses thought that they would accept him as deliverer, but they rejected him. So then he went to Midian for 40 years and worked as a shepherd. Till one day God had showed himself on the mountain and he revealed who he was. And God said, I am sending you back to your people to bring deliverance. And as Stephen, I reminded the people that throughout history, God was working to send a deliverer. And Moses said that one day there was going to come one greater than me who was going to bring deliverance to his people. But time and time again, as I revealed to God acted in history, the people rejected. To God finally sent the final deliverer, Jesus himself, the Messiah. And I reminded the people how God had sent him, and yet they had rejected him. But God, in his mercy, acted to save. That's the kind of God we have. And I wanted to remind the people of that, of who he is, of our God that worked throughout all of time to bring you and I to the place of salvation, to bring us to himself. Because he loved us so much, he worked throughout all time to bring you to himself. Secondly, I want to remind the people in my defense and my apology that God is not limited to one particular place. He's not limited to a building. The Sanhedrin and the false accusers accused me of speaking against the tabernacle and the temple. But I reminded them in my apology that long before the tabernacle and temple had been built, God had appeared to Abraham. And God spoke to him, and Abraham worshiped God without the presence of a tabernacle or a temple. Even Joseph and Moses worshiped without a tabernacle and a temple. The temple wasn't built yet because God's presence isn't confined to a location. God is greater than that. And I remind them that even the prophets agreed with that, where it says the earth, God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Who can build a temple or a house big enough to contain me? We can't contain our God. He is greater than anything. And there is nowhere that you or I can go that his presence isn't there. Don't confine our Lord to a building. Worship is something that doesn't happen in a place. Worship is something that happens in our heart. When we have the right heart and the right attitude, we can worship God no matter where we may be. It's not the temple, because now God resides in his people and God is present with us. Don't contain God to a building or a location. His presence is with you no matter where you are. The psalmist said, if I go into the highest place, you are there. If I descend to the lowest place there, if I cross to the other side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. So I reminded the people that God acted in mercy to save. His presence isn't contained to a low building or location. They were with me there. I had them as I took them through the journey of history. They were listening intently. They were even nodding in agreement. But it was when I made my third point, the tide turned. They didn't want to hear what I had to say next, because that's where God really began to speak. They would have agreed that God acted mercy to save. After all, they were Israelites. They were proud of their heritage, that God had called them out to be his chosen people. They had nodded in agreement with that. And they could accept the fact that God's greatness was beyond the temple. But once I got to this third point, and that's this, I wanted them to know that God's love can be spurned by our stubbornness. and our rebellious heart. And when I got to that point, the tide turned. Because as I bring my defense to a close, I said, you stubborn and stiff-necked people. Was there never a prophet that you didn't kill? And every time God worked and sent a way of salvation, you rejected. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph. They rejected all the prophets that God had sent. And then I said, you even rejected God's Messiah, and you nailed and crucified him to the cross. You stubborn, stiff-necked people, how rebellious you are in your heart and your ears that you can't hear God's mercy and love shown to you through Jesus Christ as Messiah. It was that point where the tide turned, where I said, God's spurn, love can be spurned by our stubborn hearts and rebelliousness, that the crowd moved on me. But see, it is so true, because the Lord's brother James once said, I even heard him say it, the Lord's brother James had said, God resists or opposes those who are proud, but his grace is with those who are humble. But the pride of those in the Sanhedrin that day that I was speaking to, and their stubbornness and rebellion, that time and time and time again, they were stiff-necked. They resisted it through the wilderness for 40 years. They rejected Moses. They rebelled against God, even though God's presence had been displayed to them time and time again. And I wasn't the only one who called the people stiff-necked. God called him stiff-necked himself through the prophet Isaiah. And you know what a stiff neck is? A stiff neck is a neck that is so stiff it can't bow. Because it's so stiff, it can't bow. And it can't bow before the Lord because it's stuck up in pride. And it can't acknowledge God's grace and our need of it. And the religious leaders and those who called me before them thought they didn't need God's grace. They thought they were perfect. They thought they were the Pharisees. They were the Sanhedrin. They were the keepers of the law. They were the experts in the law. And they surely didn't need to bow before the Lord. They did not, their neck could not bow. They didn't think they needed God's grace. And God's love can be spurned when in our pride we don't bow our head in acknowledgement of him and his grace and our need of him. Well, that was the last thing I was able to say in my defense and my apology, because the crowd then rushed on me. And as one mob, they came together and they grabbed me and they dragged me outside of the city and they began to cast stones at me. And they began to hit my head. And they began to hit my body. But that wasn't the last thing I said, because I wanted my last words for them to be a word of defense and apology to our Lord Jesus. And the last thing I wanted them to be reminded of is that God is always reaching out to us in grace. And his offer of grace is extended to all of us. And as they were throwing those stones at me and I began to fall down, I looked up and I saw Jesus. And he wasn't sitting. He was standing. And I said, look, look, I see heaven, it's being opened. And the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, is standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when I said that, the crowd shouted even all the louder, and they covered their ears, and they thought I was shouting blasphemy, but I was shouting truth. And the good news of God's grace is that Jesus stands to welcome home all those who know him by faith. The scripture says that, and when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. And he is sitting at the hand of God, meaning his work was completed. And he's there interceding for us. But he showed me that day that anytime a sinner, a saint is ready to come home to God, he stands to welcome us home into his presence. And he didn't just stand to welcome me. I believe he stands to welcome home anyone who's saved and comes to the end of their journey. And he stands and says, "Welcome home, my child. Well done." In fact, he went on to say, "Blessed are those be faithful unto death, because when you're faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life." And that hope is there for all of us. God's grace reaching out in love to welcome you home. If you know him as Lord and Savior, he is going to stand and welcome you into his presence. But when I said that, they shouted and they covered their ears and they didn't want to hear it. So as I was falling to the ground and those last stones were hitting me, my final words that I said was, "Lord, don't lay this sin on their charge. Lord, Father, don't hold this sin against them." Same thing Jesus had said from the cross, when, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." And with those last words that I said, "Father, don't hold this sin against them," I fell down and was entered into the hands of Jesus in heaven. Became the first martyr, the first one who died for faith in Jesus and welcomed home by him. But yet, see, God's grace is offered to all in love. Because as I gave those final words, "Father, don't lay this sin to their charge or hold it against them," there was somebody in that crowd that day. Somebody who was one of the ringleaders of this mob that wanted me stoned. In fact, his name was Saul. And he was so responsible that everybody laid their garments at his feet, because he was the one that kind of led this charge. And he was the one, when I was trying to dispute in the temple, he couldn't answer me. So he led this charge against me. And so they laid all the garments at his feet. That day, as I died, he didn't think anything of it. In fact, he began to persecute other believers, other followers of the way, and hunt them down and kill them. But there was one day that he too met this same Jesus. And Jesus had met him on the road as he was going to kill other brothers and sisters. And he said, "Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you persecuting?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And that Saul became Paul, the great apostle, who went on to change the world. And that happened partly because when I died, the words that he heard me say was, "Father, don't hold him responsible for these sins, but forgive them." And even in my death, that impact began to reach the Apostle Paul. Paul later on would say that he was the worst of sinners. He was the worst because he persecuted the church and he persecuted me. But if Christ can save the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, he can save the tribe. And this reminds us that God's grace is extended to all, that no one is beyond God's grace. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. All can come to Christ in faith if they believe. And he'll welcome and stand to welcome Paul home, just as he stood to welcome me home. And he'll stand to welcome home all who put their faith in him. So no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond that hope of salvation. If there's someone that you know that seems like they have no interest or so hostile to the faith, keep praying for them and keep being that witness, that martyr, because through them, you don't know, someday they will come to Christ. And the last thing that I want to leave with you as I give you my apology this morning is the fact that God can bring good out of what Satan seems for evil. that God can turn around good out of what Satan means for evil, because after my martyrdom and after I was stoned to death, the disciples then began, the believers began to scatter all around the world, and they began to spread out to other places. And see, the Lord had given his command to his disciples before he was taken up to heaven. And before he ascended, the Lord told his original apostles, he said, go and be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But before you do that, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, then go and be my witnesses in the world. But what happened was the apostles and the believers, we just stayed in Jerusalem. You know, we were kind of comfortable there, and we stayed in Jerusalem. It was after my persecution and my death that the disciples then began to spread around other places. And see, God used that for good, that from the death of my death, the word then began to go other places as they would go and scatter and take the message of Christ. And God took what seemed to be a bad situation and used it for something good. And that's the way our God works. Years later, and I only met this guy when I got to heaven, because he came many, many years after me. But years later, when he got to heaven and Jesus stood to welcome him home, there was a man by the name of Jim Elliot, an Nate Saint. And they felt called by God to go down to the country of Ecuador, and they were missionaries on a plane. Now, I didn't know, I'd never seen a plane before. That's way before me. But they went on a plane and they landed at the beach. And when they did, all five of them were killed. And it seemed like such a waste. And it seemed like Satan had won again. But yet, through their death, God used that later on. The whole tribe became believers, and the word of God spread. And that's what God does. What Satan seems to be evil, God uses and can turn around for good. So this is my apology, my story of a powerful God who can use any single person who yields himself to the Holy Spirit. And through that, a faithful witness of the truth of God who has come to save. And we can worship him no matter where we are. The story, my story, my apology, my defense of Jesus, my Savior and Lord. Okay, that was different this morning. I thought as I was preparing this week, the Lord led me to do something different. So try do this as we're telling Stephen's story. Basically, the whole chapter that we read, chapter 7, was a sermon. It was his defense of the gospel and of his stand before the Lord. And so I said, I'm going to try this week. So pray you were blessed by that and God spoke to you through that in a different way. So it brings us down to our day. And as we close this morning, number 387 is a hymn based on a question that was asked, Jesus asked two of his disciples, James and John. And James and John were brothers, and they came to Jesus one day, and they said, Jesus, we have a question. Really, actually, they sent his mother. They sent their mother to ask Jesus the question. They were afraid to. And they sent his mother, and they said, would you do what I want for my sons? And he said, what is it? He said, well, can one of them sit in your right hand and one of you sit in your left hand, you get to heaven. And Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup of which I'm about to drink? And they said, yeah, we are. Now, they didn't really know what that meant. They didn't know what that question really meant. But later on, they would find out because James was going to be the first apostle killed. But they soon understand what Jesus meant, that cup of suffering. And are you willing to drink of that and commit yourself as a follower of me, no matter what it may cost you? Stephen was. He was willing to drink of that cup, and so us as well. And God asks us that, and that's our commitment as we close this number this morning, number 387. Are you able, just as Stephen, all the saints that are in heaven, for all the saints that are already there, who have said, yes, Lord, I'll be faithful to you till death. I'm able to drink of that cup and follow you faithfully. That's our commitment. Number 389, are you able? Ask the Master.